Morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, and it's a very familiar passage of scripture that I'm sure most of us are familiar with, and it focuses in on our theme for the day. We're having some great studies with the Believe series downstairs at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and then up here we kind of take over and we kind of just see how it saturates in our minds. But if you are interested in going a little more in depth on some of these very important biblical themes that are given to us throughout Scripture, of what our understanding is of faith and this journey of faith, then I invite you to dig in and drill in a little bit with us as we learn and grow as we mature. And I know myself, I've got a lot more maturing to do, a lot more growing, a lot more learning. The well is bottomless, and I'm thankful for that, I guess. This morning, let's read together from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 8. Let's read it in unison. Let's stand as we read. Sorry. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Please be seated. America has been saddened this past week by the passing of Barbara Bush. She was greatly loved in the state of Maine, especially in Kennebunkport and her home in Texas. A great, great lady. I had the privilege of meeting her and making at least four or five contacts with her in the past. And I've always, always appreciated her love and her wit and her charm, and especially her chocolate chip cookies. Let me tell you, I went there once and drove in, and of course you got to go through about three layers of Secret Service before you can get into the compound. I drove in one Saturday afternoon with one of the Bush twins, and she came out to the door to meet me, and she says, "If you bring my daughter, my granddaughters home, you are a special person. You got them here safely." And she says, "I'm glad it wasn't me driving, because I'd have probably gotten a ticket. I drive too fast. George tells me that anyway." And so I was able to do that, and she gave me, I took four chocolate chip cookies that she had just baked. And so, what a charming lady. All week, people have been making all kinds of reflections on Barbara's life, and some of the things that she's been saying, some of the ways that she has had an impact upon people's lives and indeed upon this great country. One of the statements she made a while back was a statement that kind of caught my attention, and it kind of fits right into what I want to share with you this morning. And it's this statement that she made. In fact, I saw it tacked on a billboard in Boston the other day when I was going into Boston. And this big statement that she made was this, that we all need to believe in something larger than ourselves. We all need to believe in something larger than ourselves. I believe Barbara Bush really believed that, and she really held that dear to her heart, and she really understood what that meant. It does mean different things to different people, though, to believe in something that's larger than yourself. To some people, it means money, fame, fortune. To some people, it means wealth in all kinds of different aspects in different ways. But to the Christian, to believe in something that's larger than yourself, it means to have a relationship with God. It means to know Him. It means to understand what God's purposes is for your life. In this series that we're doing on the series Believe, today we are coming around to the third unit on salvation, and thinking about what salvation really means. And what it means to us, what it means to someone who is focused in on knowing God's intentions and God's plan, and what the Bible really says, not necessarily our opinion, but what God says, which is the most important thing of all. I used to be confused by all kinds of different denominations. Why does God allow all these denominations, Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics and every name in the book? Why is that? Have you ever wondered that? Why are there so many different denominations? I guess I've come to the point, I used to be, everything in my thinking was pro-Baptist. I mean, if it's not Baptist, then it has to be of the devil, right? That's what I used to think that. I used to kind of, that was in my mind. And, I've come to the point, though, where I really, as I've gotten older, I really don't have a whole lot of patience with denominations anymore. I'm sure each one has a part to play, and I'm sure there's use and there's purpose and everything else, but I really don't have a lot of patience with denominations and the fact that there are those people today who sit in our pews on Sunday morning, and rather than worshiping God and rather than serving Jesus Christ, they want to worship their denomination. And that bothers me. That really does. So, as we're studying this, doing this study on Believe, I think what it's doing is helping us to come back to our roots, to the very basics. You know, they didn't have denominations back in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born. Or in the early church. There was no such thing as Baptists or Methodists or anybody like that. There were Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. And either you were a believer in Jesus Christ or you were not a believer in Jesus Christ. It was just that simple back then. And so I want to help us kind of sift through some of these things this morning as we think about what the Bible has to say about salvation, about what the Bible has to say about understanding what God's purpose is for us. Now, there's a key question that I want us to think about this morning. And this is perhaps the most important of all. And this key question is this. It is, how do I have a relationship with God? How do I have a relationship with God? How do I fit into the big scheme of things when it comes to my understanding of what this whole idea of Christianity is all about? I mean, is it something that I have to do in terms of rituals? Is it something I have to do in terms of duty? Is it something that I have to become something different in order to understand and be and to fit in? What is this whole idea of salvation? How do I have a relationship with God? the one who created me, the one who sets the stars in place, the one who, as we've looked at in the last couple of Sundays, the one who has an interest in becoming personal in each of our lives. And so, for us to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, we need to understand that a relationship involves two people, right? Two people. A husband and wife, for example. Well, you better have some things in common, I guess, as a husband and wife. There has to be something that clicks to be a husband and a wife. A relationship involves two people. And it's the same in our relationship with God. I want us to look at God's part and what's my part. What's my part and what's God's part? So there's a part for us to play here. There's a part for us to understand. God has a part in your salvation, and you have a part in it. And let's kind of go through the weeds here a little bit this morning and try to figure that out a little bit, because I really believe there's a lot of false ideas out there as to what salvation really is. Many people in our pews today believe that salvation is good works. You live a good life. You try to be the best you can. You don't cheat on your taxes. You live a good moral life. And at the end, God will say, okay, you've done a lot of good things, and here's a few bad things, and I'm going to just kind of weigh it on a weighing scale here. And so if you've done good things, then that will count for you, and that will just increase your chances to getting into my heaven. Well, it's not like that at all. Because as we read in this verse in Ephesians 2, salvation is not of works, but it's only by the grace of God. So God's part here is the fact that he wants to have a relationship with you. We said that last Sunday, that he wants to have a relationship with you. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see how perfect it was in the Garden of Eden, right? It was awesome back then. I'd love to go back then and just see how perfect it was. Can you imagine living in a perfect garden where everything was beautiful, everything was 100% flawless? Can you imagine that? That's what it was. When God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in a garden. In that garden, it was perfect. And in that garden, you know, his grand vision to be in relationship with a holy God came out. It came to bear. You see, because in the creation of the universe, the most intimate place was a beautiful garden called Eden. God put the first two human beings in this garden. He placed them there with the intent that they would honor him and serve him and worship him all the days of our lives. Everything was perfect, but it didn't remain perfect. Something bad happened. Adam and Eve rejected God's plan, didn't they? They rejected God's vision by taking from the only tree they were forbidden to take of. Not because they were hungry, not because they had there was a physical need or an emotional need, but because they were rejecting God's plan. They were rejecting God's vision. And at that moment, something changed the nature of Adam and Eve, because sin entered in. Sin entered in. And when sin entered in, it broke that fellowship with God. It broke that communion with God. And so because of sin entering in, mankind has been infected since that day until this day, this very moment, by this thing that separates us from God, which is sin. 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 And sin is what? Disobedience to God. Sin is rejection of God. Sin is saying that I am better than God. Sin is saying that I have all the answers that God doesn't have. Sin is saying that my ways are better than God's ways. Sin is saying that I am on the throne of my life, and I don't want God to be there at all. So we see that today. God confronted Adam on what he had done. And, we see that, he threw Eve under the bus, didn't he? He threw her under the bus and blamed Eve for it all. That this was Eve's fault. This sin is something, regardless if it's Adam's or Eve's fault, the fact is both sinned in the Garden of Eden. And that sin has been transferred down through the generations, down through the years, down through every offspring. So the bottom line is that if you are human, you got the disease that keeps you separated from God. You've got the disease. You inherited the disease of sin, and the remedy for that disease, God set in motion a plan, and it was going to be through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to take away that disease, who came to take away that infirmity, who came to give you back that relationship with God and to restore that relationship with God that was broken in the Garden of Eden. Now, we can't get back into the garden with God until this disease is removed, until it's purged, until it's taken out. And that was done through Jesus. God's plan was to redeem us. So he promised the Messiah to the Old Testament prophets as they were looking forward to this Messiah coming. They were banking on this Messiah being their Redeemer. And so there was a sense in which the Old Testament, the folks in the Old Testament, their salvation came by looking forward to the cross, looking ahead to the cross. And for those of us who are around today and have been here since Jesus died on the cross, our salvation comes as we look back to the cross, when Jesus died on that cross, when he gave his life, when he shed his blood, when he was dead and when he was buried, and when he rose again on the third day to give us victory over sin and hell and death itself. So Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is basic. I once had a professor that had a real problem with these first couple of chapters of Genesis, and we thought he was a little bit liberal, a little bit way off, but there was enough of us who were conservatives and evangelicals to set him straight on it eventually. So Genesis 1 and 2, but then you look at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, you'll see that the story ends in the same place it began, back in the garden with the tree of life showing up again. And human history is really just, it seems like a big circle telling how God restored his original vision to be with us and to redeem us. That's his plan. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, here's an important verse. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance and to faith in him. Now, he wants you and me. It's kind of like Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam wants you. Remember that slogan way back? God wants you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to give you new life. He wants to give you new hope. And that's what salvation is. He wants you and me. Now, how did he restore us? Well, he provided that way through Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross, And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father apart from me, except through me. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved apart from Jesus Christ. You may try all kinds of things, but only Jesus will save you. Only He will redeem you. So, these verses simply say who Jesus is and what He did. That He provides a way back to God, back to salvation, back to Him. And He gives us a second chance. Isn't it great that God gives us a second chance? If you didn't have a second chance, if I didn't have a second chance, it would be pretty sad. We'd be pitied. We need to be pitied. So that's God's part. God took the initiative. The Bible says that salvation is of God. It's of Him. It's His doing. He took the initiative. But what's my part? What's my part? These two questions up here, we actually got them backwards. God's part first and then my part. Oh, well, that's okay. But my part is this. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. There's an interesting story. Mark chapter 10. And this is in your Believe book, I believe, as well. If you don't have one of those books that they're studying downstairs during our adult class and our youth class, then pick one up. We've got some extras. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, as Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him and said, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then He goes on to say, why do you call Me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So He lists all the commandments. Teacher, He declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Interesting. He looked at him and He loved him. He loved him. One thing you lack, He said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow Me, He says. And so at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, you look at that story and you say, well, you know, he is almost promoting salvation by good works here. Uh-uh. That may appear to be what's up, but I'll come back to this passage again. Look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is our key verse. The key verse here is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, right? By grace you have been saved through faith. All right, now let's look at the next part of that. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now that word grace means that we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. There's a lot of discussion today as to what grace really means. We talk about being graceful. And I believe Barbara Bush was one of the most graceful people on the planet Earth. But yet she was she had her own set ways for sure. But she was graceful. And it's good to be graceful. Humanly speaking, there's such a thing as being graceful. But the decision to make a way for us to have a relationship with God and live eternally with Him is really a gift that God gives us. A gift from God. And grace is God's part. Grace is all of God's part. Grace is saying that you're getting something that you don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. The fact that Jesus would take your place and my place on the cross, that he would actually shed his blood for my sin. I don't deserve that gift. I don't deserve his salvation. If anything, I deserve punishment. I deserve hell itself. And so the Bible tells us very clearly it's a gift of God. It's God's gift. And grace means that we, as individuals who have encountered Christ, who have accepted Christ into our lives, we come to the point where we say it's God's grace plus nothing. That's it. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he meant exactly that it is finished. That nothing more needs to be done for your salvation and my salvation. That he finished the work. You couldn't do it, I couldn't do it, nobody could do it. Only the Son of God could do it. And so the word grace, that means that we didn't deserve it. The decision to make a way for us to have a relationship with God and to live eternally is a gift from God. Grace is God's part. And the primary action on our part is to have faith. Faith. What does faith mean? I like acrostics. The acrostic of faith is this. Listen carefully, write it down. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Not myself, not the church, not a denomination, not another person, not a pope or a priest or a pastor or anybody, but forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. Now, faith means we understand the deal and trust it as the pathway to salvation. And we believe. Now, the thing about faith is that every day is a new experience for faith. Every day is a new opportunity to grow in faith and to understand faith. I understand faith differently than what I did a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 40 years ago when I became a believer. But it's trusting Jesus every single day. Faith. Trusting him. Same as this chair here. I mean, for salvation, I don't understand what, you know, I don't know really if this chair will hold me or not if I sit on it, go to sit on it. And certainly if I hold it like this, you know, I'm not trusting it, am I? I'm not trusting it to hold me. And if I go like this, I'm still not trusting this chair to hold me. But it's only as I let myself go and trust that it's not going to keep me from falling flat on the floor, that it's going to be faith. And it's the same thing in our relationship with Christ. We let go, let God. We trust him, not ourselves. We let ourselves go completely on the mercies of God and to trust him. Now, that's hard for some people because it's hard to get ourselves off the throne because we like to trust ourselves. We want to trust ourselves. We don't want to trust God. Trusting God is the last thing human beings want to do. God wants us to trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. And it means that the pathway to salvation is trusting him. That what he did on the cross was sufficient, was adequate, was enough. That hymn that we sang, it's enough that Jesus died for me. So that's a great, powerful verse of Scripture. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And then notice, it's not by works. And you can replace that phrase, not by works, by saying, I can't. I can't. I can't do it. That's what it means in the Greek, in the original language. Not by works, lest any man should boast. I can't. But what's on the other side? God can. I can't, but God can. That's simply what this is saying. When the rich young ruler, getting back to that passage in Mark chapter 10, when the rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher, he said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." He's trying to get the young man to recognize two things. And yes, if God is good, all the time, right? And I'm not good, and I'm not good, let me rephrase that. If God is good and I'm not God, then I'm not good, right? You understand what I'm saying? But he was trying to get him to recognize that Jesus was God. Jesus was God. He was trying to get him to say, "I can't, but you can, Jesus. I can't, but you can. I can't, but you can. You can do it through me." Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." I can. Not because of who I am, but because of who God is. And because I trust not in myself, but in Him. Now, I probably got you all confused now. But here are the facts. Here's what the Bible, the Word of God, the truth, says about how we can have a relationship with God that is forever, not just a few months, not just for a contract period, but it's forever. And it's the key idea that, if you can put on the screen here, the key idea: I believe a person comes into a right relationship with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you say that with me? I believe a person comes into a right relationship with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. That's where it's at right there. There's a couple of passages of Scripture in closing. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. And if you remember Acts chapter 2, we see when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. The 120 disciples who were indwelt, now revved up with the Holy Spirit, they bust out of the upper room, and Peter gave his first sermon in the public square in Jerusalem. And he said this: "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers," listen to this, "what shall we do?" If this is what's happened, what's our response? What shall we do? And Peter replied and said this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Some received the gift of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, and they began to speak in tongues, in other languages. But the focus in salvation is not on the other languages. The focus is not on the other tongues. The focus is being immersed in the Spirit of God and inviting Christ into your life. The act of repentance is an inward decision. You cannot have salvation without repentance. And repentance means a change of mind. Metanoia is a Greek word. A change of mind. And when there's a change of mind, there's a change of heart. You cannot say you believe in God without repenting of your sin and saying, "God, I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn to you. I'm going one way, and this way here leads to death and destruction and separation from you. But Lord, I want to go your way." And when you turn and go God's way, that's repenting of your sin. That's turning to Him. That's saying, "Lord, You are having control over my life because I don't want to run this shipwrecked vessel any longer. You see, and then there's repentance. And as a result of repentance, turning to God, there's a revelation to everybody else that God's done something new. He's done something exciting because he's given you new life. He's given you salvation. And the expression of that salvation is in your baptism. When one is baptized, you make a public demonstration. When you're lowered into the water through baptism, you're lowered into the water, signifying a death to the old life, a death to the old nature. And when you're brought up out of the water, it symbolizes a rising to new life, a rising to the fact that your hope now is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're going to be a witness to Him. And you're going to share His name. You're going to live for Him. You're going to love Him. Because a change of heart has come when that happens. There are many people sitting in our pews today who have just had a bath, that's all. They really have not had an experience with Christ. They've not had any experience as far as being born again by the Spirit of God. What God's interested in is a change of heart, is a conversion of heart and mind and spirit, so that you're living for Him. So, salvation in a nutshell is that. There are many false ideas of what salvation is out there. And I would suggest to you, please only listen to what the Bible says about salvation. That's where it's at. And in Romans chapter 10, we read this verse this morning. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, this is the promise. And what is the promise? You will be saved, right? For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It's with your mouth that you're... I mean, in other words, when you get saved, you want to tell other people about it. You want to tell people about Jesus. You want to tell people about this friend that you now have, that you didn't have before. This is salvation. And it seems as though that's what God is telling us through His Word. So, you may be here this morning and you're struggling with this whole idea of what salvation is. You may have been led to believe that salvation is good works. You may have been led to believe that salvation is joining a church. You may have been led to believe that salvation is being a good moral person. All those things are good, but they're not. It's not salvation. It's not salvation. You believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and you express it through your mouth. You share it with others. So, this is our affirmation. Let's stand as we read it together. We believe. I believe. A person comes into a right relationship with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let it be settled in heaven for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege we have to believe. Thank You for Jesus, that He came into this world so that we might be raised into new life. Oh God, pray for anybody here this morning that's unsure of where they stand with You, Lord, that You would touch their heart, You'd speak to them through Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.